I want to direct your attention, if I can, over to Acts chapter 10. We've been doing a study through the book of Acts. Part of the reason is because we understand that in this day in which we live, it's good for us to take an inventory and to see how we are doing. Some time ago, I was playing some golf, and I had the mistaken idea that it would be fun. And went out with a couple of good golfers, and they all get up, tee up, go up, hit that ball, and it just sails. I thought, this is going to be fun. And I got up, and I hit the ball, and there was a tree over here. It went this way. And years ago, I remember a man using golf as an analogy of what it's like in life. If you hit the ball hard and you're a little bit off, you can be somewhere out in the middle of the woods somewhere. If you don't hit it real hard, you know, it might plop down a few feet in front of the, you know, the tee-off area. But the reality for you and for me is to realize is that what God gave us at the outset in the book of Acts is our directive. One has said his last command is our first concern. And what was his last command? Matthew 28 talks about it. He says, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you to do." The Lord Jesus was saying that in Matthew as a resurrected Savior in Matthew 28. And again, as he's about ready to ascend in the book of Acts at the beginning in chapter 1, he says, "You will be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the world." So he's reiterated this thing. And it's funny because when we were kids, our parents would say to us, "How many times do I have to tell you?" You know, well, God has told us what the church is supposed to be about. And may I just say clearly, it is not about the social gospel that we see putting its tendrils in the modern day church. People like to feel good about themselves, so going and building a building or putting some soup in a bowl, that's all nice and good, and we perhaps should be doing that. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is telling people how they can make sure that when they leave this world, that they get to go to heaven in that day. A lot of people think that salvation is something of a lock, and it is not. The Bible says, "Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Strive ye to enter in at the straight gate." That's a powerful word. "For few there be that find it." So when we think it's going to be this huge deal where the people are just going to flood in, we need to think again. I want to give you a little overview of the chapter we're about to hit. And the reason I'm doing this is because I don't always tell you what the points are, but they are here. In chapter 10, what we're going to see is that God remembered Cornelius. This is really important. I've met a lot of people who are really good people, and God remembers truly good people. And there's a difference between being a worldly good person and a person who is a good person from God's perspective. He sees people who are groping after himself, and he will answer by fire to that soul that is truly seeking him out. So God remembered Cornelius. We're going to get introduced to him in a minute, and that's in verses 1 to 9. And then God reoriented Peter because he had to. Religion has a way of skewing our outlook, so God sometimes has to bring us up short and give us a talking to. And he will do that with Peter, the apostle, as a Jewish believer in that early church. And then finally, we're going to see that God reveals his order with regard to the way things should be. And you'll understand better why that is important here toward the end. But that's in verses 24 through 48. So just bear with me as I give you these, because that's your overview. That's where we're going. And I want to reiterate to you again, I told you a moment ago, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "You will be witnesses unto me, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the world." We've seen the door be open to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 people got saved. Jerusalem. Judea, it's the spreading out of the church because of persecution. And then we see the Samaritans beginning to believe. And we see the Apostle Peter brought up with John by his side. And they lay their hands on those Samaritan believers. And they trust the Lord. And they are baptized by the Holy Spirit at that time through the laying on of hands under the preaching of Philip. And so that's in chapter 7. But now what we see is the uttermost parts of the world are going to be addressed. We did get a little quick vignette when we saw the Ethiopian eunuch get saved. But what we're seeing now is the actual door being opened to the Gentiles intentionally, and it will be something of a controversy in the early church, which will require a council to discuss, because the Gentiles were looked upon poorly by the Jews, to say the least, and you're going to see that put forth in this chapter. So verse 1 brings us into the arena of a man named Cornelius. The Bible says there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band. He was a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people, and prayed to God always. And he saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming in to him and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid. And he said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. So you see the unfolding here. You have a man who has a house that is basically in order as far as it can be. He is a man who is noted as being devout in verse 2. He's a man that is noted as being one who feared God in verse 2. He's a man who is noted for giving alms to the people and one who prayed to God always. He sounds like a really good guy. But you know what's the problem with him? Is he's not saved. There are a lot of good people who are not saved. You see, the reality is there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. That's quoted twice from the book of Proverbs. People think they're going to get to heaven by being good. That seems right unto a man, doesn't it? But the problem is that when you do a little bit of rumination upon the Scriptures, you begin to realize that God's opinion of things is that there's none good, no, not one. There's none righteous, no, not one. And that from God's perspective, one sin was all it took to put Adam and Eve out of the garden. Good people many times become lost people. Jesus ran right up against this in his ministry on earth when he said, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And the righteous were the ones, as it were, from the outside point of view. They looked righteous. The Pharisees, the scribes, the Jewish people, the Jewish community. Jesus came unto his own received him not to as many as received him to them. He gives the right to become children of God. But he came to them, and those that were apparently righteous were the ones that were crying out, crucify him. And you say, well, they really going to get what they deserve. Do you know what they got? 50 days later, they got the day of Pentecost and 3,000 of them got forgiven. Do you know God can do that? Sometimes we don't know how bad we are till we get in a corner. Maybe we get caught up in the crowd. We begin to realize that we're going through life's stream. I want to suggest to you something that was impressed upon my psyche this last week. So I was visiting my wife's side of the family up in Pennsylvania. I have nephews that my wife used to watch when their mother would go to work. And so she poured into their lives quite a bit in those early formative years. And it's funny because they're all grown up now in early 30s. And what's interesting for my mind and my heart was that it was like being all of us on a river. And there's an inner tube, and I'm in mine, and you're in yours, and we're floating down the river. And every now and then, it's like, I haven't seen you in 3 years. There you are. You float up, and you talk for a few minutes. And you try to get a word in, and you don't know whether you should say anything overtly or you should just be sweet and nice and paint the picture of grace and how God's got my back and he's still carrying me and I'm still standing and he's so good. And I'm still trying to love them, but they don't have ears to hear. They don't have hearts to understand. And I'm trying to figure out how do I kind of sneak up on this. But then all of a sudden we get pulled away because the current begins to change and things begin to change and chairs need to be cleaned up and tables need to be torn down. And finally, we find ourselves on opposite ends of the, as it were, the stream in that home. You see, there are many people that are good people that we see, good by the world's standards, but not by God's. This man was even a good man by God's standards, but he wasn't saved. And that's important. And the Bible says, that I got you to verse 4, that his prayers and his alms came up for a memorial before God. Now understand the word for prayers here is very interesting. It means to beg. Now, I don't know what a lost person prays, but I know that a lost person that would have perhaps been in the setting that is before us in time and in history, his words would have been a little bit confused. However, he lived among the Jewish community, so he understood Jehovah was unique among all of the gods. The Apollo, the Aphrodite, the Venus, the Mars, the Horus, the Isis, all of these different gods that were out there. The mythological gods, Zeus, and Hermes, and all of those gods and goddesses. Diana of the Ephesians, Ashtaroth, and so on it goes. It was just, one had said very deliberately that in Athens there were so many gods that you could barely find a man in the city. So they had their plethora of gods. And for us today, we think, well, they were idol worshipers. We're not like that. Oh, but we have our idols, do we not? We have our idols. Because an idol is anything we put before God. We put ourselves before God. Now today, we worship ourselves. No, this man, when he prayed, he had something he was trying to access. Have you ever been there? I do this once in a while in a dream. It's like, oh, there's something, I just got to reach this, or I just got to do this. This past week, I even had a dream like that. I was trying to handle something. I don't even know what it was, but I knew I needed to do something with this. And you know, that is what it is like for the lost man who is really, really trying to get this thing right without having all the information. You know, this man was a devout man. That means he was reverent in a good way. The Greek word is eusebius, and the word sebas means reverent. The word ou at the beginning, like eulogy, has the idea of a good reverence. He had all the right kind of reverence. Man, he would not take God's name in vain. He wouldn't say, oh, Jesus this, or oh, God that, or oh, my God. All the things the world says as if it's trite. The Bible says God will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. In fact, it is the number 3 commandment in the Bible of the 10. And yet we do it tritely because we don't have good reverence in our day many times. The Bible says he was a devout man, one that feared God. And gave much alms. We saw earlier when we were looking at that almsgiving thing, Jesus had spoken about giving alms. He says, when you give your alms, do not do it to be seen by men. Let not your right hand know what your left hand is doing. And he that sees in secret will reward you openly. This was that guy. He gave alms to the people. He lived in the midst of the Jewish people. So he had a heart for God's people. You know, if you love somebody's children, they feel like you love them. Somebody said the best thing a man can do for his wife is to love on the children because she works with them and loves on them, but she loves and delights most when she sees her husband rolling around on the floor and loving on those kids. It's an easy gift one can give in the family. But also, if you go to a home and you see family and they've got children and you dote on their children, those people feel valued. It's right up there with remembering people's first names. What I'm saying to you is this was a man who gave alms to God's people. Thus, he was giving alms to God's children as it looked on the outward aspect. From the surface, he was trying to bless God's people. Just like you and I want to bless Israel in this day. Because we believe they are the apple of God's eye. And he that touches thee touches me. And that's what God makes clear in his word about the people of God. Well, this man got that. He's using what he's got. He's got pieces of the puzzle, and there's one, and there's one, and this is how it works. But when he would get down and get quiet, what would he do? What would he pray? What would he be saying? God bless this, and God bless that. No, this was a man who was devout. He was good reverenced. You know, you just don't go rambling in the presence of a king. What you do is you try to be very circumspect, serious, and clear. And as I say, this is a man who had all of those aspects. And when the Bible tells us that he prayed to God always, the word literally means to beg and to bind oneself, to petition, to beseech, to pray, to make requests. This was a guy who got as close as he could in an environment that was hostile to him coming close. I say that because he was a Gentile. The Jews did not let the Gentiles come near. They could become proselytes if they wanted to. They could start with God-fearer. They could move to proselyte. They could be baptized. But there still was these outer courts that were made in the worship of the Jewish people. In the temple that was built there, there was this outer court, which was the court of the Gentiles. Then there was the court of the women. And then there was the court of the men. And then there was the inner court where they would do the sacrificing. Everybody had walls of partition separating them. And the Gentiles were the furthest removed. The Bible talks about it in Ephesians, about ye which once were afar off, he has brought near. Aren't you glad? Well, this is where that happened. That's what this is. Cornelius gets to be the first guy to break the line and come through. And he does it with all due reverence and so forth. The Bible says when he had this tenor about his life, it says he saw a vision in verse 3. And when it says evidently, it means it was clear. It was an evident. It was clear. A manifestation. It was a real vision. And it says it was an image of an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. Now, we've said many times, when you read the book of Acts, you have to understand it is a transitional book. How did we get from Jesus to the church as we know it today? How did we get from Jesus and the miracles to the church and its conduct as being everyday, ordinary, walking by faith, as we're told over and again, the just shall live by faith? It's not signs and wonders. And we need to always remember, when we go to the book of Acts, we need to experience the teachings, not teach the experiences. In other words, I'm not going to come to you today and say, you need to be praying, begging God, please give me a vision. He has given us a vision. It's called history. And he's given us a continuum of a narrative that from the beginning things were one way. That there was a flood that overwhelmed the world. And that there was a restart and a reboot, as it were, under Noah. And then we have this unfolding. We have Israel and we have Abraham and we've got this Joseph and we've got the 12 tribes. Joseph, we've got all these prophets saying this is what's going to happen. Then it happens. We look back and he says that Jesus is going to come. And we see that. 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 And we go, look at it. We go, look at the archaeology. We look at the reality. We look at the history. So what we are seeing now is a vision. We stand on a high precipice and we look back over time. And we can do that easily. You can pull it up on your internet and you can find the archaeological evidence if you would have it. You see, we don't live looking for visions. That's nonsense. You see, there are those who would say you need to chase signs and wonders. And many times they would base that imperative from their perspective from the book of Acts. You don't see it in the epistles. You only see it here. Transition. The apostles are doing some pretty remarkable things. God is doing some pretty remarkable things. He's opening the door to the Gentiles. Now listen, God always loved the Gentiles. That's why he chose Abraham out and gave him his promised child at age 100 and did some miracles there and was stirring things up so that Abraham could be the bright spot in the dark world that had fallen prey to the sins that was part of man's nature. And they were to be a nation among many nations, just like you and I are to be those people among many people who become a bright shining light so other people can, you will be witnesses, remember, unto me. That's what he did with them, and that's what he would do with us. But they fumbled the ball, and they began to build fences and walls rather than bridges and conduits so people could get to the God of the Bible. And that became a problem, and so much of the time in their history, at least, they were being disciplined, spanked and apostatizing, which means to kind of go the opposite direction, away from what God would have. And so God made it clear in the prophets that if he would not be known through the people of God and their obedience, then he would be known through the people of God and their judgment. You see, even the fact that Israel's back in 1948 is a fulfillment of Ezekiel, where it says to Ezekiel, send them in, you see these dry bones, can these dry bones live? Israel was gone from 70 AD till 1948. Everybody thought it was over. Everybody thought that there was no hope, at least the vast majority of Christendom did. But in 1948, those dry bones began to gather and quake, thigh bone to hip bone and so forth, and then stand up, and breath was breathed upon them, and a mighty army now has been brought into play in these last of the last days. And what I'm saying to you is this man had a vision. We don't want to teach the experience because that's not the pertinent issue. If you focus on that, you miss the point. Jesus would heal somebody as he did with the man who was let down through the ceiling by his friends. He was a paraplegic. He was let down. They broke up the ceiling, put him down on his bed. And Lord Jesus looked up at him and said, "Son, thy sins be forgiven." Well, he wasn't looking for that. He was looking for a healing. And all the people said, "Only God can forgive sins." And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, looked at them and said, "That you might know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, I say unto him, Son, take up your bed and walk." And before them all, he took up his bed, and he found strength in limbs that long lay fallow, and he walked. And Jesus always used the miracle to say, "Listen to my message." And now the miracle is our lives, or it's supposed to be. And though we bump along and we know very little, perhaps we feel very little about our lives is miraculous, you know that Jesus loves me, this I know. That's a good thing. It changes. It changes everything. Because that's what he does. He loves us. And even if nobody else does, if my father and my mother forsake me, the psalmist said, God takes me up. He's a father to the fatherless and a husband to the widow. You see, he's good, altogether good. This man had a vision. And when he saw the vision, he was afraid. That's a proper response. You see, start seeing some heavenly vision. He says he was afraid. He says, "What is it, Lord?" And he said unto him, "Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God." It's an interesting word for this word memorial that means a reminder, a record. When I read that, it reminded me of the book of Esther. You remember when the king couldn't sleep. And he begins to go back and he says, "Read for me." And, there's anything done for Mordecai, who's the guy that saved my life against a coup that was brewing. No, nothing was done. Well, I'll tell you what we're going to do. We're going to honor him. Kind of get that feel. It's a memorial. It's a reminder. It's a record that he reviewed. God sees our record. And I want to suggest to you that if you want to write a little word here by this. It's not one, so you have to think about how you want to word it. But my conviction is this. All who would be saved will be saved. The Bible says God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whoever would believe in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world but that the world through Him might be saved. Now, I want to be saved. I do. You know, everybody wants to be saved when they're in a precarious situation. Well, I just want to go on record as telling you, we're all in a precarious situation down here. Nobody has guarantee of tomorrow. The Bible says, what is your life? It is a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. You're just here and gone. Mark said it seemed like it was, when he looked back in his notes, it seemed like it was years ago since we sang that song. It goes quick. It goes quick. And it gets quicker and quicker and quicker. And I just want you to know that you have no lease on life. You have no opportunity to be guaranteed tomorrow. And so you need to mind your senses about what is true. And that is that we all need to be saved. And God is not willing that any should perish. Isn't that a good word? He's not willing anybody should perish. But that all should come to repentance. And when I see Cornelius, I'm encouraged when I see people on the highways and byways who are broken and battered and torn, look like they're Leroy Brown with a couple pieces missing because the years have been hard. And there they are, but they still have a heart. You know, the Grinch, you know, he didn't have a heart, they say, and then one little heart, there's something. And you know, when I find people in that condition in their decades of life and they're like, you know, looking all harsh and hard on the outside, but then I see something. I begin to remember this guy. Because all who would be saved will be saved. God does not overlook people. His records are clear, and I want you to know this, that this is true of the mission field too. In our day, we like the idea of missionaries because they go and do what we maybe feel like we should do. But the reality for you and me is if there's somebody in some unreached section of the world and they're out there and they're being a Cornelius, We've heard many stories of missionaries breaking through to groups of unreached peoples who never heard of Jesus, and to find one or two in there that had been praying in a unique and specific way. I'm reminded of the man who broke through as a missionary and found out about the one man in the tribe, and he was a man who was evidently using his thumb to form some little idol. And he thought, you know, as I'm using my thumb to form this into an idol, somebody formed me. And the thought gave way to thought, because light gives way to light. And he began to worship the God of the thumb. And he began to pray to the God of the thumb. If you're there, please show yourself to me. And in due course, a missionary breaks through and tells him the unsearchable riches about Jesus. Now you look at that and you say, well, it sounds like a movie. That's the problem with movies. Everything sounds like a movie. It's not a movie. It's God in the machinery of real time and in life and in space, just as it was God who broke through, became a baby in a manger, grew up to be a man of 30 and preaching, teaching, raising the dead, healing the blind, and walking on water and forgiving sins. Then crucified, then mocked, scorned, beaten, beard plucked out, never crying to the Father to remove him. Why? Because he himself loved you. That's the God of our Bible. That's the God of our history. This is 2018, in the year of our Lord. Anno Domini, A.D. They want to change it to B.C.E. and A.C.E. And I'm just telling you, folks, the world is a mess. They want to show God the door. And guess what? When people start saying, I want to show God the door, God is the consummate gentleman, and he will leave you alone. And that's not where you want to be. Floating on a ball of dirt, going 63,000 miles an hour through space, spinning 1,000 miles an hour around and around, and you want to be left alone? It's amazing that we're not grabbing a tree somewhere. What's going to happen? Why? Because why doesn't it hit something? It doesn't hit something because God upholds all things by the word of his power. There is no reason this ball of dirt ought to be on its course this many centuries down. But we mock him. We dismiss him. We treat him as if, well, he doesn't exist. And I want you to know that God would have us understand, especially if we're outside the family looking in, that he knows who we are. He knows where we are. He knew where I was as a little boy in an unchurched family. Little tracks coming into my zone, and I would read them and trust the Lord every time, but I didn't know more than what the tracks said, so every time I'd pray. But as time went on, he knew where I was, and he got me to this place, and then I got away again because there was no foundation, and then he kept brought me back. Why? Because God never let me go. He will not let you go. Jesus said, no man can pluck them out of my hand. No man can pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. He that has seen me has seen the Father. Why? Because he was God incarnate. It pleased the Father that in Jesus the fullness of the Godhead should dwell bodily. This is an amazing story of good news. And as you see this, this man has been doing all the right things, and God is now breaking through in a miraculous way by actually sending an angel to him. In verse 10, he was told, now send men to Joppa and ask for one named Peter. He's lodging with one named Simon, a tanner, he says, and he will tell you, underline these words in verse 6, what thou oughtest to do. These are the same words that are back in chapter 9, where Paul was told to go into the city and a man named Ananias would come to him and tell him what he must do. It's the same verbiage. It could be translated, what you must do. You know, there's something you must do. There's something you must do. For Paul, when it was what you must do, he was there in the city for 3 days. And Ananias finally goes to him after him being in blindness for 3 days, all up in his own head, thinking, wait a minute, I know who this Jesus is. It cannot be. And God gave him 3 days to sit and soak and stew in that reality of him being a persecutor of the church. But when Ananias came in, he says, arise, Paul. The Lord has sent me to restore your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Not be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Because he believed back on the Damascus Road. That's when he believed. So he was already baptized into the family of God. He now was needing to be filled, and that's what he must have done. This man is not saved, and he's going to be told a little something different. He's going to be told what he must do. So chapter 9, chapter 10, what you must do. We will find in chapter 16 a jailer who's going to say, what must I do to be saved? And very clearly, Paul is going to say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It is not rocket science. God makes that which is the most awesome and profound immeasurably simple. Because that's what genius can do. And God is the author of everything. So he knew how to boil it down to an essence. And it's the cross. The way of the cross leads home, we used to sing. I must needs go home by the way of the cross. He's going to be told what he must do. And the Bible says in verse 7, and when the angel spake unto Cornelius was departed, it says he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier. Circle the word devout. Because the two household servants aren't the devout ones, but the soldier's the devout one. This was one of his comrades. This was one of the guys that was under him. He's a centurion. He's got 100 men under his command. But this is probably his right-hand guy. And he couldn't be this close to this good of a guy without having some devoutness rub off. Do you know what I'm saying? We ought to be rubbing off on people in all the right ways. We ought to be happy with the things of God and excited about the creation and understanding the sun, the moon, and the stars and their courses and the beauty of all the nature and the birds and the chipmunks and God's creation that dances and has a symphony and has a beauty about it on every hand, whether it's the oceans and the waves breaking or whether it's the sand by the sea and his reminding us you can't even number the stars because the sand, you can't do it. Why? Because you can't, because I'm God and I made it outside your grasp. There were more stars than can be numbered. And here we are on the head of a pin saying, wow, big stuff, get out of my way. Beep, beep, you know, why are you going so slow? Oh, we struggle, don't we, on the way home. But the reality for us is that we should be rubbing off on other people. The Bible says he got his devout soldier. And I like this mention of a centurion and of a soldier because when you see John the Baptist baptizing by the River Jordan, a couple of the soldiers came up and said, what must we do? And he addresses them very deliberately. It says, don't harass anyone and be content with your wages. He didn't say, turn in your sword and become a monk. He said, you keep being a soldier. you keep manning your post and don't take advantage of anyone. And the reason this is a connection for me, in one sense, is because when you look at these soldiers and Cornelius and who he was, they're going to be talked to down in the passage. And he says, you know about Jesus and you know about John the Baptist. He's not even going to try to explain who they are. He's just going to say, and you know this. So could it possibly be, and maybe we won't know till we get home, but could it have been possibly one of these guys that was saying, what should we do? Because it's very likely that they were able to hear some of the things that were being done by John the Baptist. And at least this memo, if you will, was circulated. Be content with your wages and don't harass anyone. He sends the soldier perhaps because soldiers could harass. And this was important. Get your servants up. You guys are going here. You're going there. You're going to look for this guy. And he gives them a very concise retelling of what he just heard from the angel. And when you see that, you can remind yourself of the passage about Noah. The Bible says Noah moved with fear, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, preparing the ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Now, when you see that in Hebrews chapter 11 of Noah moving with fear, is it not important for us to take God's word very particularly and concisely? You see, God's not made it general. He's made it specific, and we have ways of navigating. If we would just look, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path, right? Lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight or smooth. You and I have a great resource in the word of God. In a day where there are no absolutes, according to the lore of the day, we have absolute truth. It's amazing. Because it still works. It still works today. You can still have joy at age 57. I still sing to my Christ. I was a little kid singing around my house. And my family would just, like, in the other room, I would hear them talking. I didn't care. I'm belting out songs, and it didn't have to be anything. I was just singing. I had a buoyancy, and all children do. But the world will batter the buoyancy. But Jesus can maintain the buoyancy from here to home. Because He's that good. Because He's that good. You know, you get a new car, it's great for a few months, and then next thing you know, it's like, oh, I got to get there, I should probably get it washed. Oh, things get old. Men and women in their marriages, it happens all the time. They get married, they have nothing in their eyes but hearts and love. Get down the road a number of years, and it's like, I am so over this. Sometimes, if they don't know how to love, that's what happens. They drift. And the girl's not so exciting to them anymore, or the guy's not so handsome anymore and so impressive. Guys, listen, only Jesus can keep things being renewed. The Bible says, though our outward man perish, our inner man is renewed day by day. And I have a song in my heart to this day, and it is praise unto my God. The world would sell us a bowl of pottage with love songs. And worse, drug songs, right? You got love songs, drug songs, but then you have the songs of Zion, and that never grows old. We think we need a new tune, but I'll tell you what, even the old hymns come up in concerts of the contemporary artists where they all calm it down and say, all right, everybody, and everybody's, woohoo, we're going to sing a hymn, being reminded of the heavenly city that we ascend to. Beloved's going to tell them everything that he told them, and he got them ready, and he's got a devout soldier so that if anybody would harass his two servants, he would be able to get it by because the soldier would see to it. They'd get a straight line, verse 8. And when he had declared all things unto them, why? Because in his mind, everything that angel said mattered. May I say to you, everything this book says matters. You may not need something you've read today, but you'll need it eventually because this book keeps giving. It's living. The Bible says it's quick and powerful, meaning it's living and it's powerful. It's the only book you'll ever read that actually reads you. Okay, so when you're reading it, it's like, oh, there I am. Ouch. Sometimes, there I am. Praise God. Never cast out. The Bible says when he had declared it all in verse 8, he sent them to Joppa. And on the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. So there ends that first section where God remembered Cornelius. Verse 10 says, he became very hungry and would have eaten. But while they were made ready, and he fell into a deep trance and saw heaven opened and a certain thing ascending, a vessel ascending, and it had a great sheet, and there were four corners. And in verse 12 it says there were four-footed beasts and wild beasts and creeping things, which is like reptiles is what the implication is, and fowls of the air. The thing to note about verse 12 is that this thing is repeated three times because Peter really needs to know what this all represents. He sees unclean animals. He's a Jewish man. Some things were unclean for him to eat. And the Lord says to him, rise and eat of this stuff that's in this sheet. And he's like, nay, Lord, never. I would never. God forbid. I'd never do that. I've been a good, joyous boy. He says, no. He says, do not call unclean what God has called clean. See, he's priming the pump. And Peter knows that Jesus spoke in parables. And he knows that God sometimes revealed because it's a glory of a king to search out a matter. That's why God made science. He wants us to search out a matter. He wants us to go up on Mount Everest and find the clams up there. So that we'll know that thing was underwater at one time, even though never happened. Never happened. Well, go up on Mount Everest. Go get a couple clams. They're all over it. He wants us to discover a matter. And so Peter is given this vision. He says, don't call common or unclean what God has called clean in verse 15. Now, he does this over and over again. And then the Bible says in verse 16, and this was done three times, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. And this was where it ended. But look what it says. It says, now, while Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry, and they stood before the gate of the house he's in. You see, God, He arranges providence. He puts you at certain places so you can see certain things. He lets you hear a word that is absolutely clear, and you're like, whoa. And then your little inner tube floats on down the stream. And you can either remember that, or you can go on down the stream and say, oh, it was just, you know, I was having a bad day. Or, oh, that was just a coincidence. And you can lay it off. But the funny thing about people laying things off is many times they lay it off, but then they grab for other things. Like, wow, that street light went off when I went under it. I wonder what that means. I wonder what my horoscope's saying today. And they're all looking at all kinds of nonsensical things. Man, if I step on a crack, I'll break my mother's back. That's where it starts. But as you go down through life, you start looking at stuff. And you know there's a grand design. And you know there's a designer. And you know there's a God who cares and loves and woos you. But if you keep pushing Him away, you will get darkness for light. Bible says that he doubted. Interesting thing about this shows us Christians can have moments where they are kind of stubborn, because that's what this word has the idea. It's not doubt in a certain way. There's certain words for doubt in the Bible. This is a unique one. This word actually means he went down a road he didn't want to go in his mind. You know, he didn't want to ask the question about what this might have meant, but he does ask it, and he doubted. And the idea is being on a road that he doesn't want to go down. You ever go down a road you don't want to go down? The Lord starts putting His finger on something in your heart that you know you need to just give Him that throne on, you know, where you live, where you go, maybe some sin in your life, whatever it is. God says, you know, you need to think about this, because if you don't think about it, it's going to remain a thorn in your side. And that's what he's doing. He knows kind of perhaps underneath the core what this is. Don't call unclean. Because the angel had told him before he left, he said, when these people come, it says he doubted in himself what it should mean. And then the Holy Spirit told him, behold, the men which are sent in verse 17 from Cornelius made inquiry. And he's told in verse 19 it is, while Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, behold, three men seek thee. Arise therefore, get thee down and go with them, doubting nothing. Different word for doubting. He says, for I have sent them. The word doubting here is a word that means to judge through. Okay, it's a good thing in many places. You should judge through things and think through things. But here he's telling him, don't overthink it. Don't overthink what's going on. These are Gentiles. They're at your door. And I love what he does, because he gets down to the door in verse 21, and the Bible says he talks to these men and he says, why have you come? And in verse 21 it says, because a man named Cornelius, a centurion, a just man and one that feareth God and is of good report among all the nation of the Jews, was warned from God by the holy angel to send for thee into his house and to hear the words of thee. And then he called them in and locked. This is great. See, they just told him why. And the Bible says in verse 23, then called he, Peter, them in and lodged them. He just invited Gentiles into his house. That's a big deal. That's a big deal. He just invited Gentiles and he lodged them. If you recall in the book of Galatians, Peter was eating with a bunch of Gentile people in Galatia after all this stuff had been ironed out. And when James sent an entourage from Jerusalem to Galatia, he removed himself because of his groove. He had the groove of being a little bit distant from the Gentiles, and he didn't want anybody back in Jerusalem thinking ill of him. And so what I'm saying to you is this is huge. He invited them in and he lodged them. And the next day they went. In verse 24 it says they entered into Caesarea. And Cornelius waited for them. And look at this. It says, and had called together his kinsmen and his near friends. Do you see what happened already? You would wonder, why didn't God tell Cornelius to go himself? Well, because he was a just man, a devout man, a good man, a man who had sought the Lord's face. And God knew he was a man of influence. And he knew that if he would send his servants, that he couldn't just sit and do nothing. And so what did he do? He's like Rahab, who knows the walls are going to fall, and she gathered all her family inside of her apartment. When the walls fell, only that room stayed up in the fall of the walls of Jericho. He gathered his friends and his kinsmen, his nearest friends. Listen, guys, you and I have influence. We reign as kings. And we can win people to Jesus. We can bring them near and let them see that He is altogether good. And when we let them know that, then they can trust Him too. But the devil's been sowing all kinds of lies. That if you become a Christian, your life will be miserable. If you become a Christian, you'll be pooch-mouthed and sour and disinvited to things. Listen, I'm being invited to heaven. I don't need anything else. I'm getting free from fear of death. I don't need to fear anything else. The Bible says you are complete in Jesus. You have it all. He says it in so many words. All things are yours. Blessed are the meek. They shall inherit the earth. Isn't that good? That is the word. He says it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So here's a guy who's gathering everybody around, and you put a star by that verse because that's what you and I are supposed to do. We're supposed to bring our kinsmen. We're supposed to bring our friends as best we can, realizing that some will come and some will not. And we need to get our minds around that fact as well. The Bible says when Peter came in verse 25, he fell down and worshipped at Peter's feet. It says Peter took him up. Literally, he grabbed him and raised him up. He said, get up. I'm just a man. Now, I'll tell you, there's a lot of people who would embrace the worship of others in the religious world. And the devil has been spreading lies, whether this is you came from this primordial ooze, or whether it's that there is no God, or whether it is that the man is the end-all be-all, or whether philosophy is the answer, or whether societal accolades is the answer, or, you know, whatever. Did you do this? Chase that. Chase this. Why? Because the devil would love to keep you busy until you're exhausted. And by that time, you've pushed away the light so many times, you don't even feel a twinge in your conscience anymore. The devil's job is to get you from here to hell, and God's job is to get you from here to home. But the only one who can vote on which way it's going to end up is you. Only you. Where's it going to be? Do you believe it or don't you believe it? Are you going to believe it or aren't you going to believe it? He took him up and he said, stand up in verse 26. I myself also am a man. And in verse 27, he says, as he talked with him, he went in. And look at this. This is Peter looking at this. And it says, and he found many that were come together. This was a full house. Everybody's like, wow. You know, there was some great disaster in America and all of our lights went out and all of our water wasn't flowing through our pipes anymore and all of our heat wasn't going, and it's the middle of winter. They do this over in Russia in the wintertime. They'll turn off the gas so they can bring people to heal. I'll tell you what, when things go disaster mode, people start gathering together and saying, hey, what should we do? What can we do? And they start conferring about how to address this thing. Well, this man, Cornelius, evidently had enough influence and devotion to God that he was one, God says, his record has come up before him as a memorial. And when you understand that, what really is happening here is God is not going after one fish, He's going after a whole slew of them. You see, God is not willing that any should perish. Do you know when they have a riot, if they find and isolate the leader, they usually will take him out. In military campaigns, they'll take out the general. That's why sometimes they won't wear their colors or their special hats, and they don't want to be saluted because somebody, hey, there's the dude, shoot him. And so it is in law enforcement. Take out the leader. We know this. Take him out, the land, and everybody will leave. Listen, he's a leader. And you know, it takes a blue steel backbone to be a Christian in a world that's gone mad. And just the fact that you walk with God, you go to your Bible, you read it, you love it, you sing the songs of Zion, that's a big deal. Don't sell yourself short. You're doing something the vast majority of people have not keyed in on. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So everybody who's got anything other than Jesus is going to be lost. You say, well, that's not fun. That's not a happy message. Listen, it's the truth. It's all I got. And it impels me, it motivates me to realize I need to love on people who are lost in a way that they can understand who He is. It's like going into a mental institution, going into your world sometimes. It really is. People are doing stuff to themselves, to their bodies, listen, to their own children. They're doing things to their children. And I'm not talking about molestation. I'm just telling it, oh, don't believe, don't go to church, don't love on God. Listen, they're raising him with no God. They're raising them godless. And the last thing they need in their minds is God. And the very first thing they need is God. They need to know about Jesus. The fact that David sat at the knees of those that taught him the Scriptures, kept him from a world of hurt and made him to be one who could be king in his generation. Though youngest and most unassuming in his family, he was the one God chose to be king. Why? Because he believed with all of his heart from his youth up. And he found out that God let him beat a bear, God let him take down a lion, and God would take down that Philistine. And he did. How big is our God? Sometimes that answer comes in conjunction with, when did we get saved? If you got saved at a young age, that can serve you if you really did. If you got saved at a middle age or an older age, great sin, he that forgiven much loves much. So there's a connective. But the reality is God is awesome God. God is able God. All things are possible with God. But that is a hard thing to get through our minds with all of the programming the Word brings upon us. Now understand, in verse 28 it says, he went in there and he saw all these people, many that were come in verse 27. Verse 28 says, and he said unto them, now he's not just talking to Cornelius, he says, ye know that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or to come unto one of another nation. But God hath showed me that I should not call common or unclean what he is, not that I should not call any common or unclean. Now that's an interesting amplification, isn't it? Don't call unclean what I have cleansed. Do you know what he's done here? God has not just cleansed a devout man, he's made it possible for all Gentiles everywhere to be saved. He's taken the middle wall of partition and he's broken it down, we're told in Ephesians, and they all can come. But all will not come. The Bible talks about it. Again, I reference for you in Matthew. It says that straight is the gate that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Strive ye therefore to enter in at the straight gate, for straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to life. But broad is the way that leads to destruction. And I suggest to you, as we read this in verse 28, what we're seeing is that Peter was one who had the glory of a king. He searched out a matter. He thought about it, it says. He doubted, meaning he went down a road he didn't want to go. And he thought about it. And as he thought about it, the men showed up. And so what we see is him now being very honest and very candid. He says, you know that it's unlawful for a Jew to keep company with anyone from another nation. But God has showed me that I should not call any common or unclean. Any common or unclean. Do you know that's an important lesson for us in a day of racial divisions, sexual divisions because of males and females being at odds with each other. And we have to realize that even national divisions can be a problem because it's always our knee-jerk reaction, whatever the flavor of the day. The Japanese back in the World War II, black and white during the civil rights, and the Muslims and Islam. Listen, people need the Lord. The church is the conscience of a nation. We don't take up arms against people. We love people. We're the conscience. The government's supposed to do their job and keep us safe. If they won't do it, we still need to love our enemies. And there are people that would do harm, and there are people that would hurt us. But that's not our concern, because our great fear object is not death. Our great fear object is God Himself. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We don't want to let Him down. You don't want to let Him down. The Bible says in verse 29, it says, therefore came I unto you without gainsaying. The word gainsaying is a word that he's just kind of showing. You know, my visceral reaction was not to come. I wanted to come up with arguments that said, I don't have to go. Isn't that what we do when God wants us to witness to somebody? We gainsay it. We say, well, I'm not going to witness them. They might not like me. Oh, I got somewhere to be. Oh, I got something to do. No, we need to not gainsay. If God's Spirit touches us and says, you need to talk to somebody, then go talk to them. If it's friend day or relatives day or associates day or neighbors day, go talk to somebody. If God lays somebody in your heart, pray over it. Who can you invite? He says, I didn't gainsay it as soon as I was sent for. He says, and I ask therefore, for what intent have you sent for me? Well, this is where Cornelius literally articulates exactly what the angel told him, almost with pinpoint accuracy. And I already mentioned how he moved with fear like Noah did in this. And in verse 33, it says, immediately, therefore, I sent to thee, and you have done well that you are come. Now, therefore, we are here present, and we are here to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. Peter then opened his mouth, and he says, I perceive God is no respecter of persons. Now, let me tell you something about this. The word literally means an acceptor of faces. The fear of man brings a snare, the Bible tells us. And here we're seeing he's not an acceptor of faces. You know, faces can deceive. If you've ever watched that show Cops, right? You know, the cops come in and the guy's like, oh, I don't know. I have no idea, man. I don't know what's going on. Face. The guy looks as innocent as he was when he was 5 years old. 3 seconds later, he bolts through a window, runs up the street. You're like, well, I didn't see that coming. The face can deceive. It can deceive others. It can also deceive us. The Bible says favor is deceitful. For the ladies, you need to know this. Favor is deceitful. The world will open. It will be your oyster. Everybody will open the doors and, you know, defer and let you go first and put you in line for all that. That's favor. It's deceitful. It can deceive you. Just because you're female, if you're especially attractive as a male or a female, beauty is it can give you favor. It's deceitful. And it can deceive us to think, well, we're doing good because look how people like me. Well, people, they might like you, but do they know you're Jesus? Okay, we need to be mindful that that beautiful smile, that handsome physique or whatever can be used for God. You know, back in college, they had a group of guys called Men of Armor. They were weightlifters and huge bodybuilders. And they would go into high schools and they would be, you know, really impressive to see. But they would use that to tell them about Jesus. And so it is that one can use their faces for that as well. God is no respecter of persons. He doesn't accept the face of man. He's not looking at people. In his mind, he's thinking, we're Jews. We think we have favor. But God evidently doesn't care about that anymore. Verse 35, it says, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Now, the funny thing about it saying him that worketh righteousness, how could he work righteousness if he didn't know righteousness? Understand, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. That's why I made a little bit about that begging God in his prayers. What would he pray? God, help me to get it right. I don't even understand. This Jewish thing, I don't understand, but I understand you. I understand you are a creator. I can go there, but I don't get any information. Those Jews, they won't even talk to me. Dear God, help me to get more light, more light, more light. And he would work righteousness. And when he would work it, what would happen? He would thirst and hunger for it. Do you know that this world is dying for a word about what's right and wrong anymore? The Bible says, the psalmist speaking, that in fact this is a dry and thirsty land where no water is. We need to be mindful that we are those who are to be the light of the world, right? You are the light. Let your light so shine that people may see your good works and glorify. The good works are the signs. And glorify your Father which is in heaven. He says, everyone that worketh righteousness. And that's what Cornelius was doing, but he wasn't saved yet. The Bible says that worketh righteousness is accepted with God. And the word for accepted is, that's approved. God says, I like that. I'm going with that. Listen, I told Ryan when he went overseas, I've told you this before, but use it in your mind. I told him to be an essential crewman. When all non-essential personnel are sent home during a shutdown of the government, I told Ryan, be an essential personnel for God and he will keep your back on the hostile fields of battle. And he came home to me and I thank God for it. And he's never forgotten that admonition. You and I need to be essential personnel for God. Essential personnel for God. God will get your back. If you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my angels. You'll be going out there in, you know, in a state of undress as far as spiritually is concerned. No armor. No feet shod with the gospel. He says, the word, in verse 36, which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, that word, I say, you know. It was published throughout Judea, began in Galilee, after John preached the baptism that he preached. And it says, how God anointed. You know how God anointed Jesus. You know this. Even to this day, people know this. How God did something remarkable with Jesus. They might not know it all. But it's not for lack of information being available to them. But they know something about Him. How God anointed Jesus, gave Him power, and He did good, and He healed people, even people that were oppressed by the devil. But they slew Him, verse 39, and they hanged Him on a tree. And it says, but God raised Him up on the third day, and He showed Him openly unto witnesses, verse 41. And those witnesses were called upon in verse 42 to testify that it is He which was ordained of the Father to be judge of the quick and the dead, the living and the dead. God judges now, just like He judged Cornelius. There was something worth going a little closer for, and He sent somebody to Him. And He sent him to Peter. And what we see is He says He judges the quick and the dead, the living and the dead. And He says this in verse 43, to Him give all the prophets witness. In other words, all throughout the landscape of the history of the Old Testament, He was preaching Jesus would come. That through His name, whoever believeth in Him shall receive remission of sins. And upon hearing this, the Bible says, while He yet spake, the Holy Ghost fell on all which heard the word. And they of the circumcision were astonished. That's the Jews. The Jews were astonished. Wait a minute. These guys are Gentiles. How can they be baptized by the Holy Spirit? No laying on of hands. No baptism yet physically of the water. This is God revealing the fullness of His plan. It's not on our laying on of hands. It's not our praying through. We get baptized by the Spirit the moment we get saved. He comes in, places us in the body of Christ. We'll never be outside of Jesus again. We are in Him, in Him. In Him. If you read Ephesians chapter 5, it says, in whom we have the forgiveness of sin, in whom we have redemption, in whom we've been adopted, in whom. We are so deep in Jesus, we'll never worry about eternity again. Why? Because God says when your life's buttoned up, you can help somebody else. But if you're sitting around saying, well, I'm a mess. Yeah, you might be. But you just keep on going for Jesus. Pretty soon your legs will get stronger. It happens. Your legs get stronger. I went back to work here a little while ago because my body was starting to atrophy a little bit. I'm getting stronger. My legs are stronger. My knees don't hurt anymore. Listen, it's the way it is with your life. Spiritually, you might be a mess to some degree, but you just ask God to forgive. He says He'll give you forgiveness right away as soon as you admit it. And move forward and give the world what it needs. It needs a testimony of Jesus. By life and eventually by lip. And as soon as they heard, believe, and you will receive the remission of sins. I found an interesting angle to the word remission. It literally means to send away, like you remit, you know, your bill or whatever, to send something away. But this literally has the idea of it frees you from sin. The remission of sin is freedom from sin. Sin's power, sin's dominion. And one day, praise God, sin's very presence. It won't even be in our realm anymore because we'll be home and glorified. Isn't that what you want? Aren't you sick of all the nonsense of people hurting each other and divorces and the debris that scatter and litter the field of humanity? People hurt. People that have diseases because of nonsensical behaviors that could be avoided if they just stayed within the navigational beacon. Babies cut in pieces. Lives ruined. Women wounded because they didn't know. They didn't know. They didn't know. But God can forgive. And they need to know that. Beloved, this world is a mess and it's getting messier. And we've lost the plot. But you can have the remission of sins. You can have the freedom from it. Your sins go on the scapegoat. That's a biblical concept. They would go once a year and pray the sins of the nation over a goat and drive it into the wilderness. Jesus is our scapegoat. He bore our sins in His body on the tree. You can walk free through Jesus. And the Bible says they spake with tongues and magnified God, so we can ascertain from the verse that they knew what they were saying. Because they were probably speaking in Hebrew, which the Jews would know, but maybe not the centurion from probably an Italian background, whatever they were speaking at that time, Greek or whatever. And in verse 47, Peter said, can anyone forbid these that they should not be baptized? So they haven't even gotten wet yet. So baptism doesn't save you. Baptism is not the issue. Laying on of hands is not where you get baptized by the Spirit. You get baptized by the Spirit the moment you get saved. It's 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. We are all baptized into one body by one Spirit, and we've all been made to drink of one Spirit. The moment I got saved, I got all of Jesus. I just need Him to get more of me along the way. That's where we're working from. I got all of Him, and I'm working out giving Him more of me every day. And the Bible says in verse 48, and He commanded them to be baptized and in the name of the Lord, and then prayed they Him to tarry for certain days. And yeah, He did. Listen, this is the doorway opening to you and me if we're Gentiles today, which I don't know of any of us being Jew. Maybe we have some Jewishness in our lineage that we don't know about. But for the most part, this is unusual. There were many nations that were pushing their nose against the window and saying, what is going on over there in Israel? And the Israelites became disciplined for their entire existence. And so they were known by their judgments, not by their God. And for you and for me, we need to be the people who are His witnesses. This book is amazing. This truth is for our souls. Beloved, what is your response to it? If you're not saved, you need to be. You're on the river of life. You know, your inner tube crosses mine or somebody else's, but then it goes away. Darkness begets more darkness. Light begets more light. You need to run to Jesus. If you're saved today, what about you? Are there people you could be a good influence to? I hope that you're thinking of people and maybe ways you can just get on your face before God and say, God, make me more like I need to be in this dark day, because it's hard. Because He understands that. He just wants you to talk to Him about it. Cast all your care upon Him, because He does care for you. And He will take care of the need. The Bible says if you'll humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, He will lift you up. Would you bow with me for a moment?